grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate today on our gospel reading from Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into our world and our lives, and he still comes to us, especially through his word. So we pray your blessing over us as we hear and meditate on that word today. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the Scottish author J.M. Barrie, the creator of Peter Pan, who once wrote, "Life is one long lesson in humility." Life is one long lesson in humility. Today's Bible readings offer us a short lesson in humility, in case you don't have time to wait, or in case you want to know about humility right now. We get a very good lesson, a very good understanding of what humility is and isn't from our Bible readings today. Mark presents us with a humble text, a humble crowd, and a humble king. So I want us to focus on those three things today: a humble text, a humble crowd, and a humble king. The triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels. That tells us something immediately about its significance and its importance, both then and now. Mark's account of the triumphal entry, I would say, is perhaps the most understated or the most modest in many of its details. I'll explain to you what I mean as we go. Mark begins with some geography, right? Some geographical details about where this is taking place. The disciples and Jesus approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So the location is given. It's the surrounds of the great city of Jerusalem. If they were coming to Mount Barker, they would have made it as far as Littlehampton, something like that, or Nan. So they're on the outskirts, right? They're almost at the great city of Jerusalem, but not quite yet. They're close. They're very close, but they're not there yet. They're kind of skimming the edges at this point. And we're told Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there." Mark follows up his geographical details with some very practical details about the securing of the following day's transportation, right? Go and get a donkey, and you heard how it went. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, just say to them, "The Lord needs it." And they go, and they do what he said, and they find it just as he said, and they're confronted just as he said, and they respond just as he instructed them to respond. That's the basic facts that Mark gives us, and on the surface it all seems fairly understated, fairly plain, fairly straightforward. I also just want to jump to the end of the text. The end of the text is also very understated, very low-key. You might almost wonder what on earth this verse is doing there at the end of our text. Did you hear it? Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was late, he went out to Bethany. That's it. All right. No turning tables at this point. No great teaching of the masses. No great arguments with the Pharisees. He went in, he looked around, and he went back out. What's going on? What's Mark trying to tell us? What's Mark trying to get across to us at this point? Firstly, Mark often relates things as simply as possible, right? These are the facts. This is what we know. Less background, less emotion, less detail perhaps than some of the other gospel writers. He just says, this is how it happened. That's Mark often. Secondly, though, Mark gives us a lot more than you think he's giving us, right? There's a huge amount under the surface of Mark's gospel. Mark's sometimes compared to a mystery novel writer, and the more you delve in, the more there is there to find out. There's always more under the surface. For those who are familiar with the Old Testament, every detail, every moment, every word, every movement in this account is rich with purpose, right? And it's there for a reason. Nothing has been included just for the sake of it in Mark's account of the triumphal entry. Again, I want to show you what I mean. Zechariah 14:4. talks about the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, and it says this: on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So geography matters, right? The location matters. Where this is situated is important. Then, Zechariah 9:9, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. The mode of transport matters, right? The donkey matters. It speaks volumes because it's got this rich background through the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before you, and then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. His presence in that place matters. It says something, right? It's rich with meaning. We kind of hear he walked in, he looked around, he walked out. But there's this whole Old Testament background that says, when that happens, open your eyes, right? Open your minds, open your hearts. Something very important is taking place. So nothing here is included that is not very, very significant about who this guy is and what he's come for and what he's doing there. And of course, then who we are in relation to him. So that's the humble text. There is depth, there is significance to it, far beyond what we might first hear. What about the crowd? Now, I'm calling them a humble crowd. In what sense are they humble? You read the other accounts of the triumphal entry, and you get the crowd having a bit more to say. And they're asking questions, and they're sharing their opinions, and all this kind of thing. Mark doesn't include any of that. All he includes is the words they speak: Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And these words aren't even their words because they're taken straight from Psalm 118. Right? So the only words the crowd speaks in Mark's account are words of Scripture, Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What that means is blessed is the one who comes with the Lord's reputation at stake, right? With the Lord's help to pass on to us. Blessed is this one who comes in the name of the Lord. Do they understand what they're saying? Maybe, probably not fully, right? Maybe some of them do, some of them don't. Some of them to a great extent, some of them to a lesser extent. That's the nature of a crowd, isn't it? They're in a crowd, right? And they all join together to say something very significant. But in terms of who understands what about what's going on, we have very little idea. I want you to think about this in our own context. When we have communion, as we'll have a bit later today, we say the same words: blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Right? It's part of our communion liturgy. Do we understand what we're saying? Do we know what that's getting at? Do we think about it? Some of us, maybe, yes, no. Some of us get it, some of us don't, some of us to some extent, some of us to a lesser extent. That's part of being in a crowd, right? We're all different, but the words we speak together are significant words, right? Just as they welcome Jesus into the midst of the crowd that day, we welcome Jesus into the midst of our crowd this day. And so we welcome him with those words that we speak together. We don't all grasp them in the same way. We don't all make sense of them in the same way, but they're important words. It's a proclamation about what's happening at that moment. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're a humble crowd in many ways. What about us? Are we a humble crowd? I wonder, what does it take to be humble? I want us to focus a bit on humility for a few moments. Paul writes, have the same mindset among yourselves as that of Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset among yourselves. How do we go with that? Are we more ready to offer our own opinions or God's opinions? Are we more willing to sort of rest on our own thoughts and prize them or God's thoughts? Which way do we tend? C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Right, so it's not simply being preoccupied with your own life and your own issues and your own problems, but it's actually redirecting your whole way of thinking to something else, to someone else, and to the needs of the people around you. That's humility. C.S. Lewis is saying that it's not thinking badly of yourself, right? We call that self-loathing, and many of us are very, very good at it, right? But that's not humility, okay? And that's important for us to know. Because God says, that's not what I want for you. I don't want you just to go around feeling horrible about yourself, right? And thinking that that's being humble, because being humble is something else. On the other hand, he obviously doesn't want us to go around thinking we're wonderful as well and just thinking about ourselves all the time and how special I am, right? And telling people all about that. Maybe some of us are good at that as well, okay? And God says, I don't want that, I don't want that, okay? There's something else. There's a middle ground. There's a middle way he wants us to walk, and we call that humility. What is humility? There's a good little section in the Screwtape Letters. Some of you would have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis as well, where the whole book's premised on the idea that there's this older demon who's called Screwtape, and he's talking to the younger demon who's his nephew called Wormwood, and basically giving him advice about how to tempt Christians. Right? Here's how you can get at them. And it's a fascinating read if you've never read it. But there's this whole little section on humility, and I'll just read what it says. This is Screwtape talking. Your patient, that's the Christian, your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at that moment when he's really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. Now, if he awakes to the danger, tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of that attempt to do so. Through many stages, as long as you please, but don't try this for too long, for fear you will awake his sense of humour and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed. That's a good response, right, to the temptations of the devil. Laugh at them and go to bed, okay? Don't give them more service than they deserve, right? But I think it makes a good point about the difficulty of being truly humble for the Christian person, right? Because we know we're called to it. That doesn't mean it's easy for us. Because our human minds and our human nature tend towards a different direction. And I think it's one of those two directions. We either tend upward towards being very pleased with ourselves and very proud of ourselves, or we tend downwards to being very sad and very despairing about ourselves. And again, God says, neither of those is what I want for you. Neither attitude is helpful, spiritually speaking. So, how do we begin to gain a godly measure of humility, of modesty, of the mind of Christ? Interestingly, I think the answer is by not focusing on it too much. By thinking less about me and my attitudes and my thoughts and my ideas and my problems and more about Christ and his attitude and his thoughts and his words and his problems, right? So the focus needs to shift from ourselves to one who is truly humble. And from him, then we take our lead. It's sometimes said that it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. You heard this said? I wouldn't know about that. But I think for most of us, it's probably the opposite, right? We find it hard to be humble because we're not perfect in every way. And so we do become proud or we do become despairing. For Jesus, who is perfect in every way, it would seem that humility comes very natural. It's just part of who he is. It's part of his being. So, third point today and final point is we come to our humble King, our modest Messiah, our lowly Lord, right? Our God on a donkey. You see the contrast here? You see the two worlds being brought together? This is Christ. This is who he is, our modest Messiah. Now, the donkey gets mixed reviews, but it's generally thought that the donkey is a way of signifying this is a king or a leader who comes in peace, right? They don't come to bring war. They don't come for any other purpose. They don't come to oppress, but they come in peace. The donkey is a sign of peace. Not to rule with an iron fist, but to work for peace. Donkeys are the perennial work animals, right? Donkeys carried loads. That's what they did. They carried burdens. They carried difficulties. They carried people, and they transported people, and they transported supplies. So the donkey is a work animal. Jesus says, I'm not here to force you to work. I'm here to work myself. And it's a very important work that I've got to do here among you. Luther writes this. He writes, Jesus rides no stallion, which is a war animal, and he comes not with fearful pomp and power and pride, but he sits on a donkey, which is ready for the burdens of work, work that will help human beings. And thereby he shows that he does not come to terrify people, to drive or oppress them, but to help them to carry their burdens and even to take them on himself. Like the geography, right, like the practical little details that Mark gives us, so the donkey speaks volumes. Now, it doesn't say anything, obviously, right, but it speaks volumes. It tells us so much about who he is and what he is here for. The donkey carries with him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but one who comes not to lord it over us, but to lord for us instead. Christ has come not to condemn the world, but in order to save the world. Christ has come to humble himself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What we do during Holy Week is we follow where he trod. Like the crowd that day, the humble crowd, we follow where our Savior trod. Knowing, unknowing, sure, unsure, proud, despairing, somewhere between the two, oscillating from one to the other, right? We follow where our Savior trod, whoever we are. We come and we be part of that crowd. We come to follow him. We come confessing, we come professing, we come to receive everything he is and everything he has to offer, and to take that on within ourselves. We come with palms in hands. We come crying out, Hosanna. We come to his table today to receive him again into our lives by such simple, humble means. And there we receive him, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We come eventually to the cross. We come to hear his final words. And we come to see him take his final breath. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords dying on a cross. And then we come to the empty grave, where that final victory is won for us on our behalf. We come to our humble King. We come to one who has done all this for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be a humble King, to be a lowly Lord and a modest Messiah. Father, help us to follow where he walked and to see in him what true humility is, and then to practice that in our own lives. In his name we pray. Amen.